You want to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking in 5 and a little bit in 5 and 6 tonight. I know we've been going just bit by bit, but I wanted to, I guess you could say, lump two sections together. As Jesus is teaching these lessons, there are two that I feel like something here in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5 that goes hand in hand with what he teaches over in chapter 6, verses 1 down through really about 4, or even on down to verse 7. Really, I know that those are some different things there, but he's talking about some similar ideas, and I want us to compare those things. And so hopefully we can do that without too much difficulty tonight. So let's begin there in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, but then we'll be turning over to chapter 6 and looking at the first few verses of that chapter in way of comparison. Because one of the things that people love to do when it comes to the Bible is they love to point at things and say, well, now wait a minute, that's a contradiction. That's a problem. It can't be that way. Now, those can't both be right. And so that's one of the things that we're dealing with here in Jesus' sermon on the Mount. There are a couple of things that some, if misunderstood, would take to be a contradiction. And so we want to make sure that we clarify those things. As we consider, again, throughout this time that we spend on the Sermon on the Mount, and we probably be here several weeks, it is one of the most profound sermons throughout the Scriptures. I know there are other places where Jesus teaches. There are other inspired sermons in the Bible, but certainly the Sermon on the Mount is probably, without doubt, the best known by people even who maybe aren't Christians. Although some studies indicate that when people are asked who preached the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of them don't know. They may say, well, hey, I thought that was Martin Luther King or something. No, but they don't always know. But they have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. So as we look at this, let's think. Remember that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching some things that are revolutionary ideas to the people of His day and age. And sadly, even though since it's been 2,000 years, they ought to be commonly understood by us today, especially those of us who are Christians. The things He's teaching are still revolutionary ideas, even to people in the church many times. They're things that should be common, everyday, understood things that, well, this is what it's like to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a part of the kingdom. And yet, the things He says, as we saw last week with the Beatitudes, are absolutely the opposite of what we have accepted as true throughout our lives many times. And so let's look at verse 13. Now, remember that in verse 12, He had just talked to His disciples. His disciples at the beginning is who He was talking to. He's not talking to everybody out there. He's talking to His disciples. And He says to them that when they're persecuted, they should be exceedingly glad because they have a great reward in heaven. And that's the way that people had persecuted the prophets that came before them. And then He says to those disciples, and we are His disciples today, so He's speaking to us as well, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Now perhaps you've heard some lessons on salt in the past. We understand salt. We know some of the things that salt does. Salt can be effective in several ways. One of the things that salt does is give flavor. Have you ever eaten a meal without salt? Have you been, maybe because of high blood pressure or something, put on a low-salt diet? It's hard to make the food taste good, isn't it? It's just not right without that salt. That salt adds flavor. And He says to the Christians, to His disciples, they weren't called Christians yet, obviously, but today we know as His disciples that we're Christians. But He says to His followers, you're the salt of the world. You're what makes the world palatable to God. And we think about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when we studied that back in Genesis. Abraham had talked to the Lord to the point that if God had just found 10 righteous people, he could have swallowed all of the rest of the sinful people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah and allowed those cities to survive. But he couldn't find 10. And it's an amazing thing. The world around us doesn't realize the fact that the salty people, those Christians who are the salt of the earth, they're what keeps this world from being destroyed. At some point, if there aren't enough, then God's going to destroy the world. That'll be the end of it, just like it was in Noah's day. There weren't enough righteous people to make it worth saving, so he saved Noah and his family and destroyed the rest. And at some point, he's going to destroy this whole world. He's going to save the righteous, and then he's going to have judgment day, and that's going to be it. But for now, the wicked are protected temporarily from God's wrath because of the salt of the Christians that are scattered among them. Another thing that we think about when we think about salt is that it is a preservative. It preserves things. It protects things from being invaded by disease and spoiling. You know, they do that to meat. They soft them to keep them longer, especially before they had refrigeration and freezers and things like we have today. They'd make that jerky and they'd just put that salt on it. That salt protected it. That salt would keep the different infections away from it, keep it from spoiling. And that's the way we are to be as well, within the church even. We have to be salty. We have to protect the church and protect it from those outside forces and influences that would try to destroy the church and try to rot it. And we have to be working together to protect it from that. Salt is also something that can be useful only when it's added in amongst the other things. Now, you can have all the salt in the world in the salt shaker or in the box of salt in the cabinet, but if it never gets into the food, it doesn't accomplish its task. Jesus makes it very clear here that as Christians, we're not to separate ourselves from the world and go far away and hide ourselves away in a monastery in the woods or on a mountaintop somewhere far, far away from everyone else. As Christians, if we're going to do what, as salt does, influence those things that we're put into, we have to be there. We have to be in amongst the world if we're going to have an influence on them. And so we have to be out there in the world. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father before he died, asked God to protect his followers from the evil in the world and to protect them from the world. But he said he wasn't asking for the Father to remove them from the world. He wasn't asking for them to have to leave the world, but just to protect them while they were in it. We have to be in it. And we see that in the early Christians, they were out there in the world being salt. Now then notice he says, though, that if the salt has lost its savor, if it's lost its flavor, if it lost its saltiness, how are you going to make it salty again? Now we might say, well, now table salt, that's sodium chloride. Now sodium chloride is sodium chloride. It can't lose its saltiness. But of course, they didn't have the pure sodium chloride that we usually use as salt. Theirs was mixed together with some other minerals and things. They didn't have a way of purifying it quite like we do today. And so their salt wasn't pure, pure salt. And what would happen many times is they would store it. Sometimes they'd store it. What was on the bottom would be next to the wet ground. Well, you know what wetness does to salt, don't you? And so the sodium chloride that was in that would leach into the ground. with the wetness, with the dampness, with the dew and the moisture. And what you'd be left with then, when you dug down and you got all that off the top and you got down to that bottom layer, what you'd be left with was a bunch of rock and mineral and gravel and sand. And it wasn't salt. And it was worthless. Because it had lost the part that made it salt, that made it salty. And so it was useless except to be thrown out. Well, you know, sometimes there are Christians who lose their Christianity. There are followers of Christ who stop following Christ. There are disciples who quit being disciples. And Jesus says, if that happens, what can you do? How can you make them salty again if they've lost that? He says, in essence, that someone who's been a Christian and then has lost that, he says, is good for nothing. Good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. You know, the Bible says as much in other places as well. It points out the fact that those who have once tasted the heavenly gift, they've been enlightened, but then they turn away from that. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Talks about the fact that some who have turned away, they've crucified the Son of God afresh. And they're in a worse state than they were if they'd never heard the gospel in the first place. And that's what Jesus says here. If you've had your saltiness and then you lose it, you're worse than the unbeliever. The unbeliever at least has never believed and never known any better. But to have known better and to have better and then to turn away from that. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Now, of course, you know, Jesus himself is referred to as the light of the world. And we, if we have Christ living in us, are going to be reflecting his light to the world as well. We're going to be the light of the world as well. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, it's hard to hide light. During World War II, in England particularly, and other places as well, I'm sure, in the European area, during that war, when there were bombing raids coming, they'd sound the bombing sirens, and everyone would put out their lights. They had to put out the light because if they left the light on, you think about even in this building, we don't have any windows in here. But if at night we left these lights on, some of this light would get out that door back there. And someone could see that light. And of course, that's what they bombed by, was they would look for light and they'd drop their bombs there. And so they had to put out all the light. Lighting even one small candle could be deadly to you and your neighbors under those circumstances. I see light's hard to hide. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, a city that's down in a valley in the woods, well, you might miss that one. You might not see it under the trees, through the trees. You might not see that. But one that's up on a hill, you can't miss that. You're going to see that one. You can see it from miles around. I know when I grew up in Colorado, we lived out on the plains. And there weren't many hills at all where we lived. And even there on the plains where the flatland was, when we left town, the next town was about as far as from here to Vidalia. And we could see the next town when we left. We could see the taller buildings of that town. And it wasn't a big town. It had about 500 people. It really wasn't a big town. But they had a grain silo out there. And as soon as we left our town and got out of our buildings and out on the highway, we could see that next town. But now, in Denver, you know, Denver was up in the hills. It's a mile-high city. Well, you could see Denver as you were coming across those plains. You could see it for 100 miles, seemed like. You'd see it and say, oh, well, there it is. That's where we're going. We're going to Denver. It's right there. And then you drive, and you drive, and an hour later you say, we're still not there, but we can see it. It's right there. But see, when a city's up high, up on a hill like that, you can't hide it. You can see it for miles. And so it is with us as Christians. If we are the light of the world, if we are that city set on the hill, then we can't be hidden. The problem is, so many times, we're trying to hide ourselves from the world, it seems like. We're trying not to let them know we exist. He says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel basket, but on a candlestick, so it gives light to all that are in the house. How dark would the world be? I don't mean physically. I mean, we still have electric lights and the sun would still shine and we'd have the moon at night. But spiritually speaking, how dark would this world be if there were no followers of Christ? Oh. It's hard to imagine. You don't even want to imagine what this world would be like without those who are following Christ. Even though all of us who are trying to follow Christ are doing so imperfectly, none of us are doing it perfect all the time, but even at that, even our little lights that are shining, oh, what a difference it makes to have those lights out there. But see, men don't light a candle and then put it under the bed. They put it out there so everybody in the room can see it. I don't know if you've ever been down in the bottom of a cave. When we went out to Carlsbad Caverns, been to some other caves at different times, and get down in the bottom of those caves, and of course they have lights in them, electric lights now. But at one time, and I don't think they do this anymore, at least at Carlsbad, they may in some other caves, but at one time when you got down to the very bottom of that cave, they would get everybody gathered together in a group, and then they'd turn out the lights. And all of the darkness. I mean, you literally could not see your hand in front of your face. You know, we talk about that, though. It's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. It was literally that dark. You could not see the person standing right next to you. Couldn't see anything. That's total darkness. But in that situation, they would tell people, you know, sometimes people have these, they'd have these watches that glow, have, you know, maybe they've got a digital face and it glows in the dark or something. They'd say, now if you've got one of those, take it off, put it in your pocket. Because that little, you know, that little light, that's hardly enough light in a daytime or in a room like this with lights on, it wouldn't even be noticeable. But when they turned out all the lights, that little bitty green glow of the face of a watch would light up that area in such a way you couldn't imagine that it could give that much light to make it possible to see the people in the area around you. Even one candle in the dark makes such a difference. We're the light of the world. We are the candle that's been lit. And instead of hiding under a basket, we need to let our light shine. You know, we sing that little song with the kids, don't we, in Bible class? About the little Christian light of mine? And they say, you know, hide it under a bushel. No. I'm going to let it shine. And yet, what do we do so many times? We hide our light. Now it says, let it shine. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this entire section, Jesus is teaching Christians, His disciples, His followers, that your job out there in the world is to bring glory to God, to do good works, to be out there giving the world flavor, being good for something instead of good for nothing. Be out there influencing the world and making a difference and being a light that can be seen. Now let's turn over to chapter 6, and I want us to notice what he says here. He's just there in chapter 5, he said, let those good works, you know, do those good works so that they'll glorify your Father. But in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable giving, your alms, the King James says, before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. Now wait a minute. Jesus just told us a while ago we're supposed to be out there doing good works, and now he's saying, don't do your good works so people will see them. And so people went, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. Jesus contradicting himself. Because he says, do good works, and then he says, don't do good works. But that's not the point. Notice again, when he told us to do those good works, what was the purpose of it? The purpose of doing those good works is to glorify God. For people to see our good works and not glorify us, not praise us, but praise God. That's the reason we're doing it. Now that doesn't mean that there won't be times when people are grateful or that people express their thanks to us for things that we do that are good works. But that's not our motivation for doing it. Our motivation for doing it is to please God and to bring glory to Him. And so he talks about this. Now, notice that when he talks about this, he's not talking about your church contribution. He's not talking about your regular church giving. He's talking about your personal, individual, charitable giving that you're doing. Wait a minute. Wow. You mean I'm supposed to give more than just what I give at church? Yeah, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the times when you help somebody else that needs it. This is over and above and beyond what the church may be doing in the area of benevolence, or what the church may be doing in the area of helping out other saints that are in need, or whatever. This is what the individuals do. Notice what he says. He's talking about the hypocrites do it in the synagogues and in the streets. You see, they're not. This isn't just what they're giving at church. This is what they go out in public and start giving. Have you ever seen people doing that? Going out and making a big show, they get the TV cameras rolling to show that, look what good I'm doing, look how I'm helping over here where it needs to be helped. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is condemning. He's not condemning doing good, and he's not saying that the person you do good to can't know it, even. But that you're not making a big scene so everybody else knows that you're doing it. But remember, a city set on a hill can't be hid. Even if you do a lot of these good charitable deeds secretly, it can't be hid. People are going to notice. People are going to see, even though you're not trying to make it seen, you're not out there to have it seen, you're not out there to get the praise and glory for it, people are going to see it. I mean, you think about it. Most of us know certain people in our neighborhoods, or certain people in our families, or certain people amongst our friends. We know some of them who we know they've helped people. Now, we may not know all the details. We may not know how much money they gave Cousin Susie, or how they helped Uncle Joe, or whatever. We may not know exactly, but we know they're helping people, and I know they're helping people. We may not know all the details, but we know. And then we know there are other people who wouldn't help you if you were dying and came to the door and just wanted to use the phone. They'd send you away and let you die in the yard before they'd let you use the phone. We know people like that too. We all do. We were watching a show the other night, and there was an orphanage in this town, and it was interesting to see the reaction of the townspeople in this show. And I know it's fictional, but I tell you, sometimes people are just like this. In the show, there was a couple of people that were very vocal about they wanted to get rid of that orphanage. There was a disease, and they were blaming the orphans, saying that they were causing it and getting people sick. And so they wanted to shut the orphanage down, send the orphans out of town to go out in the wilderness and die, basically. And a lot of the townspeople were kind of, we should, because they're getting us all sick. Well, then a little later on in the show, these two guys, who were the real rabble-rousers, the real troublemakers, they started a fire to try to burn the orphanage down. And of course, some of the good people put the fire out, and they knew, of course, realized very quickly who had started that fire, that it wasn't an accident, and they came to, oh yeah, I'm proud of what I did. And then all of a sudden, all those people who were ready to shut that orphanage down and send all those orphans out to die, all of a sudden, they just couldn't stand what this person was doing. I can't believe they tried to start that fire, and they were going to burn that building down and could have killed all those children. Well, they were willing to vote to send them out into the wilds to fend for themselves and die. Now, that's interesting, isn't it, sometimes, how we'll passively allow bad things to happen. We won't actively fight against those bad things. But we kind of get upset when somebody actively does it. But we kind of let it happen. They were all for letting it happen. They didn't want to start the fire. That was just too far. But we do that so many times in so many things in our lives. And not just, as Christians and in the society as a whole. They look at that and they we let that happen. But, I'd never do that. But it's interesting. When we don't do the good that we could, we're helping the evil to win. The old saying, all that is necessary for evil to win is for good men and women to do nothing. See, we don't have to actively participate in the evil to be supporting it. And so we've got to watch out for that. We've got to be doing these good things, but not doing them to be seen, but doing them in order to glorify God, and doing them so that God will reward us, not so that man will reward us. He goes on to say, and we'll look at verses 5 through 8 very quickly, and then we'll finish up, because it's still on the same theme, although he switches from giving and charity to prayer. He says, when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand in the synagogue and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which is in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. So again, he points out here this problem. Now, this doesn't preclude us from having public prayers. He said, wait a minute, he says to go pray in your closet. Well, but at church we have prayers. Well, Jesus prayed in public too. When he fed the 5,000, he gave thanks for the food. He prayed. The disciples prayed in their public gatherings. He's not saying that we shouldn't have public prayer. But we shouldn't be ostentatious about it. We shouldn't make a big show about it. And what's more, there are certain things that are appropriate for a public prayer in the assembly when we're gathered together, and certain things that aren't. There are certain things that are a little more private that maybe we don't need to talk to everybody around about, but we do need to talk to God about. And so we have to understand that difference. And know that there's a difference in the public prayer, where we're praying as a congregation, praying for the congregation as a whole and for the individuals of it, and the private prayer where we just bear our soul to God. There are many things that we might need to say to God in private, but that shouldn't be things that others would hear. And again, we're not doing it so that people see how holy we are. Now the Bible says pray without ceasing, so what are we supposed to do? Should we walk around, oh, I'm sorry, I'm praying right now. Oh, excuse me, I've got to pray right now. I'm praying right now. We can't even have a conversation with somebody because we're praying right now. And of course, even he talks about going in your closet to pray. So, you know, we could make a big sign on the door. This is my prayer closet. I've got to go in my prayer closet. And that would be just as bad. That'd be just as arrogant and just as showy. The point he's making is when it comes to our personal relationship between us and God, that's not public knowledge for everybody to know. Now, other people are going to know. Other people are going to see whether we're a praying person or not. Other people are going to know whether we study our Bible or not. Other people are going to know whether we're giving, whether we're generous, whether we're charitable or not. They're going to know. They're going to see it. It can't be hidden. But it shouldn't be showy and flashy either. So we have to draw a line there sometimes and realize that while we can't hide it, we shouldn't make a scene out of it. But you see, when God sees these things in both of these cases, it says that He is going to reward us openly. And other people are going to see the rewards we receive from God. It's not going to be a secret. What we do is secret, but what God does, He openly rewards. And it won't be secret. As we think about these two aspects of it, like many things in Christianity, there are extremes to avoid. We avoid hiding our light. That would be wrong. Jesus condemns that. But we also avoid making a show of our light. What Jesus wants us to do is in the middle. To do good because we want to serve God for the right reason and let the cards fall where they will. Will people notice? Sometimes. Are we to be out there to make them notice? Absolutely not. We can do it. And we should do it. You know, in both of these things, he says, when you do your alms, when you pray. We need to think about, when do I? Do I do charitable giving? Or did I think that because I gave money to church that I don't need to help anybody else? I gave at the office, kind of an idea. I gave to the church, so I don't need to help anybody else. It's good that we give to the church and that the church then distributes that in various different ways to help others. But there is something about personal giving. What about prayer? Oh, well, I prayed at church. What about the rest of your life? When else do you pray? Because if the prayers at church are the only prayers that you participate in, there are a lot of things left out in your prayer life. There are a lot of things that are neglected. I do pray at mealtimes and say thank you to God for my food. Well, okay, but there's still a lot of other things in your life that you're neglecting in prayer if that's it. There are a lot of things where Jesus, talking about His followers, says, when they do this, or they will do this, and they will do that. And sometimes there are things that we don't really do much of. We have to ask ourselves, if Jesus expected that His followers were going to do those things, and we're not doing those things, how well are we really following Jesus? Jesus talked about the fact that as Christians, being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, that we would be doing so much good, so many good things, that it couldn't be hidden. So what about the Christians here in our area? What about the church here? Are we doing so much good that it can't be hidden? That people can't help but notice? Or do they not even know who we are because we haven't made an impact? You know, it's possible that in a large pot of potatoes, potatoes just soak up the salt, don't they? In a large pot of potato soup, you put your little quarter of a teaspoon of salt in there, you might as well have not put any. You can't taste it. You're going to have to put a tablespoon or two in there at least if you're going to get any flavor in that. Because those potatoes are just going to soak it up. You know, that's the way in the world around us, the world is so wicked, there's so little salt around us that we've got to be the salt. We've got to make an impact. We've got to make an influence. You know, the amazing thing about salt is, and light too, if you put light in a dark room, the darkness can't overpower the light. But the light will overpower the darkness. And you know, if you put salt in something, that other thing can't change the flavor of the salt. But the salt will change the flavor of the thing that it's put into. But if that salt is real salt, the salt is going to keep its saltiness. It's going to have its flavor. See, if we're salt and light, then the world around us is not going to make that influence. They're not going to influence us. We're going to influence them. Maybe you haven't been the salt and light in the world that you should have been. Maybe you've gone too far and you've been a little showy and ostentatious and tried to get glory and honor and reward for yourself, and you need to repent of that. Whichever the case may be, if you need to repent of either of those extremes and come back to the teaching that Jesus had of doing the good but not doing it for an earthly reward but doing it for a reward from the Father in heaven, if you need to respond, please do so as we stand and as we sing.